Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you that we can gather and be reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus and to sit under the teaching of your scriptures, Lord. I pray humbly that you will speak through me. Holy Spirit, preach, and may we all have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Hey, Daryl, any way I could have these lights turned down a little bit, or the house lights up? I would just like to see my friends. I really do like seeing you when I preach. Oh, that's so much better. I don't need sunglasses. How awkward that'd be if I'm preaching in sunglasses. Very inappropriate. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but Tanya, my wife, and I, we were eating dinner before I came up here, and we realized we were here, because this weekend is South by Southwest. We were here 2 years ago this weekend. You guys had extended the call, and we were finding reasons not to come, and here we are. So 2 years later, we are here. So, man, time flies. But with South by Southwest means spring is coming, and the weather is getting warmer. And I don't know about you, but my lawn is kind of coming back. It's getting a little bit more green. I think the summer last year may have killed it. It might be done. I'm not sure, but Enrique, maybe you can come work a miracle on it. But with the little patches of green, guess what's coming with that? Weeds! All the weeds! My neighbor, their yard, it's not a yard, it's just weeds. And if I were a better Christian, I'd go weed it for them. But the reality is, when we moved to Texas, we got our first time we had a lawn to mow. It had to have been like 14 years ago. I did it once, and then I was laid out with Benadryl and puffy eyes for like 6 days. I'm not kidding. I was like, all right, welcome to Texas. I'm going to hire someone to do my yard work. And even if I do a little bit of weed pulling, like I need a good 2-3 days of recovery and Benadryl. So I've just hired a company to do it, and they come when the weeds are bad. I call them, and they come and spray chemicals, which I'm sure are awful for the environment and for my son to run around in. Enrique, maybe you can help me with that too. And magically, they just like dry up and blow away. And then when they come back, I just call them and they do it again. And they should do it to my neighbor's yard also. And when I see the weeds, I know what to do. I know how to take care of them, get rid of them, and we move on. But that's not what Jesus does in our parable today. Today, we are looking at the parable of the weeds. And we'll go through it in a moment, but on Sunday, not even last week, just a few days ago, we looked at the parable of the sower. And if you look at Jesus' teachings, his parables, they're agrarian in nature because that was his context. But if you look into them, he was a really bad farmer. He really was. Good thing he was a shepherd or lord, not a farmer. Because on Sunday, we looked at the parable of the sower, and there's this farmer who's taking seed that's really expensive in his day, and he's just throwing it everywhere, just like, let's throw it on some dirt, let's throw it on some on a paved path and see what happens. And any farmer worth his salt in the Near East in the first century would have never done that. Never would have done that because it was reckless. And I didn't hit this angle in my sermon on Sunday, but one angle of interpreting that is that Jesus was just showing how reckless he is with his grace. How he just sows it everywhere, especially in places that you and I are pretty sure will not bear fruit. And then immediately after that is the parable of the weeds, is which we'll look at tonight, and then the parable of the mustard seed, just these agrarian imageries, boom, boom, boom. And in this one, it starts with the parable of the weeds, begins like this: the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's important to note, first, the landowner sowed good seed first. So he goes out and he sows the seed. And then he goes on and Jesus says in the parable, immediately the man's enemy comes and sows weeds among his good seed. And they start to grow up, and as the fruit of the good seed's about to come to fruition, guess what's right there next to it? The weeds, right? Just like my neighbor's yard, right? And the servants of the landowner come to him like any good servant, and they're like, hey, we saw you sow good seed. What's going on? And the landowner wasn't like, oh my goodness, what happened? Where did this come from? He goes, my enemy did this. Like, he knew it happened. He was not surprised by it. And then the servants, like good servants, are like, hey, you want me to go take care of this? We'll go yank it out. We'll get rid of it. We'll clean it up. Just like when I see the weeds in my yard, I call the company and they come and take care of it. And the landowner says, no, actually, just let them grow up side by side. And when the time comes, not you, someone else is going to come and they're going to pull it all out and they're going to sort it. And it's going to be taken care of. The wheat is going to go into the barn, and the weeds are going to go into the fire and be burned up. Don't worry about it. Huh. Interesting. Now, I don't know if this was common farming practice in Jesus' day. I was looking at some commentaries. No one notes on it. Like, we don't need to get that far into the weeds. Come on, that was a good one. That was a good one. We don't have to tear apart every little detail of the parable to see what he's doing here. But think about it. If I called my lawn company and said, hey, there's all these weeds. What are you guys going to do about it? They say, hey, don't worry about it. Just let it grow side by side and we'll sort it out in the end. I'd be like, count my money back. I'm finding someone else to take care of this and get it done when I want it done, which is now, right? That's how most of us would think, but that's not what is happening here. What is Jesus saying in this parable? To interpret these parables, we have to understand his audience, and he's speaking to the crowds here. The crowds, what do we know about the crowds? There were a lot of people, hence the word crowd. They were following Jesus around. They marveled at Jesus. They thought Jesus was amazing. I mean, they're watching him turn water into wine, walk on water. They hear that this man is raising people from the dead. They even, in some sense, love Jesus. He's great. But if you follow the story of the crowds, they eventually fall away. John records that in John 6, he had just fed the 5,000, and Jesus gets away from them, and they find him, and they love him because they literally got free lunch from them, and then Jesus says some hard words like, unless you eat my body and drink of my blood, you have no part with me, and they're like, peace, Jesus, this just got weird, and they take off, and 5,000 people gone like that, and the crowds disappear. Now, the crowds were looking to Jesus for the signs and the miracles and the flashiness of all of it. And a question that they probably would be asking, or at least pondering in their head as they hear this parable, is who is the enemy and how are you going to get rid of the enemy? They see themselves in the place of those servants and say, all right, what are you going to do about it? And we don't know this for sure, but I can only imagine, as there's a diverse group of people in the crowds following Jesus around, that when he starts saying parables like this, their mind starts flooding, like, yeah, the enemy. The Jews are probably like, yeah, you know, this dang Roman Empire that has its boot on our neck. Come on, Jesus, what are you going to do about my enemy? Maybe the Pharisees are like, yeah, okay, Jesus, I mean, you're kind of our enemy, but the Sadducees, come on, they're really bad. What are you going to do about them? Or the Gentiles looking at the Jews and be like, oh, man, they're oppressing us. And our crowds are no different. We look at people who look different than us, who vote different than us, who watch different news channels than us, and we look at them and we go, come on, Jesus, get rid of the enemy already. You want me to help you getting rid of the enemy, Jesus? And Jesus says, he doesn't even give lip service to the enemy. He's not surprised by the enemy. He actually spends more time talking about what is going to happen apart from the enemy. When the end comes, when this one that the crowds don't know who or what he's talking about, when there's going to be this sifting of the wheat and the weeds, and he never even goes into detail of what the weeds are. And I don't even want to speak to what the weeds are, because Jesus simply doesn't know. He just assumes that there's an evil one and that a day is coming when there will be sifting. And for the crowds, he's telling this parable to make them be honest about, who are you following? Are you following me around because you see me doing these big, flashy things, but you're failing to see that I am the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God? He's turning their entire worldview upside down, and that's why Jesus teaches in parables, to take what we think we know, and often the stories he tells in their context is kind of, are often kind of ridiculous, to make you pause and go, huh, what is this rabbi trying to teach us? And the crowds, he's trying to teach them, no, focus on me, not the big flashy signs I'm doing. Those are just signs to show that I am who I say I am. But y'all aren't the crowd. I'm safe to say, I know everyone in this room. And I know you love Jesus. Some of you have been following Jesus longer than I have been alive. And I mean that with the deepest sense of respect. Jim. You laughed out loud, so you were asking for it. So if you aren't the crowds, who are you? Brian, this is your opportunity. The disciples. He was here last service, and he gave the wrong answer last at noon, so he redeemed himself. Y'all are the disciples. So you might find yourself saying, huh, Jesus had an intended reason for telling this parable to the crowds. Does he have an intended purpose for the disciples? Good question, because he does. We read a couple verses later. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And who? His disciples came to him, saying, as they often do, explain to us this parable of the weeds of the field, a.k.a. we have no idea what you're talking about. He answered them. And now he goes into detail. Like, I'm not going to spend too much time exegeting this passage for us. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus. The one who sows the good seed is Jesus. The field is the world. I mean, the world. There's not some secret, just the world around us. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So believers, those who submit to the rule and reign of the Son of Man. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Revelation's probably popping around in your mind right now. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus gives much more detail to the disciples than he does to the crowds. But he doesn't really explain anything in much greater detail in the sense of, why is the enemy there? He is. What are these weeds that the evil one, the sons of the evil one, like, are we talking demonology? What's going on there? Again, more questions probably bubble up than answers. And some of that, especially around the Satan, as Pastor Martin showed us in the opening of this series, the evil one, the deceiver. Why does God allow him to exist? The writers of Scripture never give us an answer, and it's unsatisfying, but the writers of the Scriptures and Jesus just assume that evil, the enemy, is here, and he is sowing seeds among God's people. So what are we going to do in the midst of that? And Jesus spends more time explaining to the disciples of the end, the age to come. when the Son of Man will return. The age of the resurrection, Easter for its final just celebration when Christ comes and makes all things new. On that day, there will be a separation. And those who practice lawlessness, Pastor Danner preached on that last Wednesday, those who submit to the evil one and his kingdom, who join him in unleashing hell on this earth and habitually join him and call it good, doesn't end it well for them. But those who submit to the reign and rule the sons of righteousness will experience God's kingdom in its full beauty. To the disciples, he's saying, wait, be patient. I will deal with the enemy on my time, on my terms. So what does that mean for us today? Because you could read these parables and really kind of just become passive about the brokenness in this world. Well, Jesus will come back one day. I've got my fire insurance. I'm good. I can't do anything. Jesus told the servants not to do anything. So I'll just sit here with my hands tied and like, yeah, the world's broken, but oh well. For some people, they go the opposite direction. Man, we got to take care of the evil in the world. We got to pray harder. We got to do more. I mean, to the extreme, like, I don't mean to offend anyone, but if we get the right person in office, then finally America will be Christian again. And then we'll have this Christian utopia. It's not what the Bible teaches. Actually teaches it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until the Son of Man returns with the angels. But then, what do we do? I think there's a few things we can pull from this parable that can actually encourage us, because I know this doesn't sound super encouraging right now. The first thing is, I believe Jesus wants us to hear from this parable that we don't need to be surprised by the enemy. The master wasn't. Jesus isn't. As followers of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised by the brokenness in this world. Not saying we don't lament. We need to learn how to lament. Not saying that we don't mourn. We need to learn how to mourn. We need to learn how to sit with the people being deeply affected by the evil in this world. But we shouldn't be like, oh my goodness. I mean, like jokingly, like people like, Pastor, the movie made by Hollywood had sex in it. Yeah, it was made by the world. Pastor, politicians are corrupt. Yeah, they're serving the kingdom of the world. List whatever moral thing is on your bucket list. We shouldn't be surprised. Doesn't mean we don't act with change. We'll talk about it in a moment. But too many Christians, I think, look at the state of the world, are in panic, and they're fearful, and they're, and Jesus is like, yeah, the enemy sent them. But watch this. We shouldn't fear the enemy. And second, it's not up to you and I to fix the world. It's not. I can't change someone's heart. I can't defeat the evil one. I can't legislate morality. I can't make people bow their knee to King Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. In Romans, Paul writes, "The vengeance is the Lord's." Jesus is the only one who can deal with evil in this world. Because if I deal with it on my terms, it's going to go very poorly, very quickly. So what do we do? If we're not supposed to be surprised by evil and we know that we on our own power can't fix the brokenness in this world, think when we have those two postures rooted in our souls, we then can partner with Jesus. We pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, as a prayer against the evil one and his schemes and his deceit and the sowing of weeds among good seed. And then we get to partner with Jesus in his mission for reclaiming and renewing his world. And I think that will look like different, that will look differently for the church and Christians in different time throughout history. Think of the civil rights movement that was based in the gospel, that all men and women and children are created in God's image, and men and women who feared Jesus joined him in peaceful, most of the time, prophetic witness against the evil of racism in our country, and stood up for the oppressed, and stood up for against unjust laws and ideologies in the name of Jesus, and it changed society. I don't know what that means for the church in this time, or in your life in this moment. I don't know. But as we join Jesus in his mission among the weeds in this world, we have to hold on to the final hope of the resurrection, because that's where all of eternity is bent towards. For me, the resurrection, I have always, since I've been a Christian, believed in it theologically. It's kind of like, if you notice, pretty much all my sermons end with the hope of the resurrection, because that's how the story ends. My second big tattoo, it's a big old skull with flowers bursting out of it, and underneath it says, "Behold, I am making all things new," from Revelation 21. It was always a theological construct for me. Until 2 months ago today, when my mother-in-law, Cheryl, passed. 2 months ago today, I was able to mark her head and her heart with oil and the sign of the cross, saying, "Jesus has completed your baptism, Cheryl. Go be with the Lord." And in that moment, as she breathed her last breath, I had this overwhelming sense of, "I'll see you later." Not that I'll see you in the clouds floating around like a fat baby angel, but I will see you rise in glory from the grave with no more cancer, no more death, and your loved ones will rise from the grave when the Son of Man comes and returns and weeds out the weeds from the wheat. But we aren't there yet, friends. We long, we wait, we partner with Jesus and his Spirit, as he is the one active in this world. Jesus, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.